Let us pray. Risen Christ, as you revealed yourself to the travelers, may you be revealed to us here now. Your grace, your life, your word. Amen. It seems to me, in just my observation, that a big part of life is expectations. In other words, something may happen, but if we go into it with high expectations, maybe we come out a little disappointed. Or something may be the same, but if we think it's going to be disappointed, well, then maybe we don't think it's all that bad. And as many of you know, or as I mentioned earlier, I said that I moved here. I actually moved here from Tennessee, but I'm not a native Texan, but I am a Kentuckian. That's my home, and that's where I'm from. And as a Kentuckian, you might imagine that I grew up as a fan rooting for the University of Kentucky. Now, there's this misconception that in Kentucky, we don't like football, but that's not true. We really like football. We're just not very good. And it's not only that we're not good, we have this long history of getting this glimpse of hope and then having our hearts ripped out of us and having it dashed away of thinking we're going to win and then a Hail Mary, a missed field goal, so on and so forth. So to the point that we just have this saying that it's like, well, that's so Kentucky football. But we come to expect this, and when the ball doesn't bounce our way, well, because we have these expectations that everything's going to turn out awful, and we tend to get over losses. But then those very fleeting moments when things do go our way, it's all the more exciting. On the flip side, we also love our basketball, and we expect to win every game by a lot, to win every championship. And no matter the team, we always talk ourselves into believing that we're the best. And so when that doesn't happen, it's always a tough pill to swallow. We usually spend a few weeks mourning in sackcloth and ashes because we thought this was going to be it, along with last year and the year before. Expectations, it seemed to be important, and I use that as an example, but it could be anything. And so I wonder sometimes, maybe if everything in life, relationship, etc., if it would be easier if we just expected nothing from one another and whatever we got is just a surprise. I'm kidding, by the way. That's terrible advice. Don't take that. But this seems to resonate with the scripture reading as the line that always jumps off the page at me when reading this text is, we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. Over the past few months in the liturgical life of the church, we've gone through the sacrifice and the discipline of Lent, dealing with fasting and discipline. We've journeyed through Holy Week, going with Christ to the cross, and it all culminated Easter morning. Our choir beautifully exclaimed through song, "The victory of God." Our church and churches everywhere were packed. We put on our finest, and it was wonderful. But then also, like many things, then it's over. Christ is risen. And then we go from Sunday back into Monday. And in all honesty, maybe we ask ourselves, what's different? Even our scriptures, you read of Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, all the happenings of that week leading up to his death, then his resurrection is proclaimed, and really, soon after that, you have the end of the Gospels. There's not much that follows. Easter can often be elusive. As the resurrection is proclaimed, and if we're not careful with what our expectations are, Maybe we expect something different. Maybe we have this hope of some sort of redemption, whatever it is, or whatever we may think redemption is. We read about this in the post-resurrection account of the two travelers who make their way to Emmaus. And it's too bad we don't have the large pictures that the kids got to see earlier. But Emmaus was apparently a hole-in-the-wall blip on the map that you would have to have a purpose just to get there. But I think Luke is more concerned about what Emmaus is rather than where it is. Frederick Buechner writes that Emmaus is, quote, the place that we go in order to escape. A bar, a movie, wherever it is that we throw up our hands and say, let the whole thing go hang, it makes no difference anyway. Emmaus may be buying a new suit or a new car or smoking more cigarettes than you really want or reading a second-rate novel or even writing one. Emmaus may be going to church on Sunday. Emmaus is whatever we do or wherever we go to make ourselves forget that the world holds nothing sacred, that even the wisest and the bravest and the loveliest decay and die, that even the noblest ideas that people have had, ideas about love and freedom and justice, have always in time been twisted out of shape by selfish people for selfish ends. End quote. Now, if Buechner is right, and depending on the day, I would tend to agree, then Emmaus may be a place that we are all familiar with. It is the journey of struggle, the journey of disappointment, the journey of a hope that was once had but is now lost, the place that we often find ourselves because of lofty expectations that we formulate, whether we base them in reality or not. Emmaus is the place that we go when hope has vanquished, and maybe we just want to forget everything. One of the most remarkable things about the story of the journey to Emmaus is how unremarkable it is. Cleopas, which sounds like he could be a guy from my hometown of Nebo, Kentucky. Cleopas and his companion are pretty much unknown, everyday people who probably just found themselves in Jerusalem during the Passover and became captivated by Jesus, hoping, believing that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Also behind that is probably some understanding or some idea about what they thought redeeming meant. But things didn't go as they thought they would. He was handed over to the authorities, and like most revolutionaries, he was put to death. This was actually quite normal. But now they are astounded at the claim that the women had to make. The claim that they had gone to the tomb in the morning, yet it was empty, and they had gotten this word that he wasn't there, but he was risen. But like most, they don't really buy into this claim. And who can blame them? If one thing is certain in this world, and we know that the two certainties are what? Death and taxes, which seems pretty relevant. But if one thing is certain in this world, it's that the dead stay dead, even when they say they're not going to. And so the journey to Emmaus is in all of their hopelessness and their lost dreams of what they thought would be. We had hoped he was the one. But the journey to Emmaus, as the story informs us, isn't a journey that they take alone. On a quiet, mundane trip, these travelers are joined by a stranger who strikes up a conversation, interested in what's going on with them, why they're so down. Have you been living under a rock, they say? Don't you know? And they explain what has happened as they perceive it. Then the stranger who has met them, seemingly without regard for their feelings or their self-esteem, essentially says to them, "You fools!" and then leads them through a study of the scriptures to aid them in making sense of what was going on in their world. He must have been persuasive, because I have to be honest, if I was Cleopas, I would have told this know-it-all to leave me alone and go find someone else to walk with. But now, we as readers of the text see that this is no ordinary stranger. This is the risen Jesus, the one whom they had put their hope in, the one who they had hoped would redeem, but now had given up on and started down that path to Emmaus. I often try to gain an understanding for words and how we use them. And when we see someone journeying toward that Emmaus, that escape maybe due to a disappointment or something, or in a desolate situation, we maybe think, and the phrase could be used, if they could only find God. Or maybe we're on that journey, and we feel as though we have to take this journey because we can't seem to locate God in our lives. Our hopes are dashed, and we thought, if only he would have been the one to redeem whatever it is we need redeeming. Or maybe we feel holy and pious, and we set out doing things to try to discover and to find God ourselves. But what this beautiful story insists to us is that it is not on us to find God. Rather, it is God who finds us. God who finds us even in the desperate and sad journeys down the roads toward the Emmauses we go to. It is on these journeys when the crucified and risen Lord comes to us seeking to ride shotgun or with a thumb up hoping to catch a ride, seeking to make sense of all that is going on by placing it within God's cosmic activity. When they make it to Emmaus, Jesus walked ahead, as I guess Jesus didn't plan to stick around. But after listening to him open up the scriptures, the travelers insist that he stay with them. And they respond to the stranger by extending an invitation to share at their table. Here you have ordinary people at an ordinary table along the road in their journey. And I can't help but imagine the truck stops I used to stop at with my dad, who was a truck driver. You had the waitresses with the big hair, and you had the booths with the phones in it so you could call home. These ordinary people stopped along the road, and he stops with them, and he takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Not words that you would expect to hear in that context, but words that you would hear in a sanctuary. Where have we heard this before? In this communion act, the risen Jesus is made known to these travelers, and they discover what the source of their holy heartburn was. The resurrected Christ had been walking alongside of them and with them the entire time, nourishing, uplifting them with word and then at the table. Word and table. We may struggle, maybe some of you struggle, believing in a risen Jesus. Maybe we wish to desire and to encounter Jesus just as Thomas did in the Gospel of John, being able to touch his hand and his side. Maybe we need some sort of factual evidence to firm up our faith, or it could be like Buechner suggests, that life has a tendency to squish all that is good and lovely and life-giving, and so the idea of resurrection just doesn't jive with lived reality. But Luke affirms that the risen Jesus is revealed to ordinary people through word and sacrament, through the making sense of a holy text and the breaking of bread and the sharing it amongst one another. So when we hear something of the word of God proclaimed to us and it causes a stir within us, it causes our heart to burn, we feel uncomfortable or motivated or drawn to it, maybe that's where the risen Jesus is present, and active. When we invite folk to our table in our home or in our sanctuary, and we take the food and we bless it and we break it and we share it amongst ourselves, then no matter where we find ourselves, the risen Jesus is made known to us. And maybe if we found ourselves journeying in disappointment and forgetfulness, we now discover an outburst of life that is in our midst, and things seem to be different. As Jesus proclaimed earlier in Luke, the risen Jesus acts as a shepherd who seeks out those sheep that have gone astray. We cannot stay in our Emmaus, but we must, with fervor or even excitement, leave and go to live the life that we have just encountered, the resurrected life that has been made known to us in the blessing, the breaking, the sharing of the bread. If you find yourself journeying or on a way to Emmaus this morning or wherever it is that you are, know that it is the risen Jesus who seeks you out. And as you go, you do not go alone, but you walk alongside the one who is life. Alleluia. Amen.